So today we are finishing the first half of our study of Romans on Sunday mornings. We're going to get back into Romans in January, but we'll take some time for Advent and Christmas over the next several weeks. So we're at this point. We're at the end of chapter 8. We're about halfway. I want to briefly remind us of where we've been. Romans 1 through 4 describes the problem of sin and death. And the relative weakness of religion and rules and traditions, etc., to help us overcome sin and death and our helplessness. Thankfully, we are declared not guilty through faith in Christ. Romans 5 through 8 introduces the role of the Holy Spirit and the many assurances of the gospel. Paul then describes and repeats and rehashes all of these hopes in various ways. So in today's passage, Paul is looking to the future hope that we have in Christ. He begins with a series of rhetorical questions that I'll go through. This is the New Living Translation, which I kind of liked the way these were worded for us today. Starting with verse 32, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? And then moving on, who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? Who then will condemn us? And finally, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? And the implied answer to every question is no. No one, nothing. Of course, we gave away the answer in the book that I read to the kids as well. But actually, in the original letter, each question is followed not by an answer so much as a piece of evidence proving the answer. So I want to look at those briefly. So the first question, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? And the answer, the evidence is, he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all. The next one, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Paul comes back with God himself has given us right standing with himself. And then who will condemn us? The answer is Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. So let's slow down a little bit here. Not only did Jesus come for us, not only did God give us right standing through him, but Christ died, was risen, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where, what is he doing? He's pleading for us, or interceding for us, or advocating for us. How much more evidence do we need that God is for us? What more could Jesus do that he hasn't already done or isn't currently doing to demonstrate, to show his love for us? And then another question, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or persecution or various kinds of suffering? A question that, an age-old question, right? Paul says, despite all these things, despite all those troubles, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. So it doesn't matter exactly how the question is phrased, who or what has the power to condemn us or separate us from God's love. The answer is always no one, nothing, nada. We are more than conquerors, or we are super conquerors through Christ. Verses 38 and 39, Paul says, for I am convinced, I feel like you got to bang the pulpit for that one. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this list of all that is incapable of separating us from God's love are some of the things that frighten us the most. Death and the depths of the grave. Spiritual powers opposed to God. The uncertainty of the future. These are some of our biggest fears, and yet none of them can separate us from the love of God. And just in case he missed something, Paul adds anything else in all creation. So just whatever your imagination can come up with, nothing can separate us. Nothing real or imagined, nothing visible or invisible, nothing future or past, nothing good or bad. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let that sink in a little bit. Scott McKnight said, "The future for those who participate in Christ begins now and extends into eternity." He was talking about this passage. The future for those who participate in Christ begins now and extends into eternity. And I have a true story that I'd like to share with you about that future beginning now and extending into eternity. Corrie ten Boom was a watchmaker in Holland. She lived with her family a quiet life of work and family, church, and visiting neighbors and caring for them and providing for their needs. But in May of 1940, the Nazi regime took over the Netherlands, and then the ten Boom family did what they had always done, care for their neighbors. Only now it meant hiding Jewish neighbors in a secret room, pictured all the way to the left on the image there, hiding their Jewish neighbors in their house at great personal risk. People would hide in their home for hours or days until they could be safely taken to the next safe location. The Ten Boom family was involved in a whole resistance movement network, a network that provided, among other things, safe houses throughout the country. The network helped to save an estimated 800 lives. But in February 1944, a Dutch citizen betrayed the Ten Boom family, betrayed their resistance work to the Gestapo, and Corrie and her sister Betsy were arrested and eventually taken to Ravensbrück, near Berlin, a concentration camp that was mainly for political prisoners. Corrie survived the camp and lived many years after the war to write and speak about her experiences. In her book, The Hiding Place, she recalls God revealing the truth of Romans chapter 8 to her in the hardest time of her life. Betsy and Corrie were placed in an awful dormitory. That's the middle, the drawing in the middle is the awful, crowded, horrible smell, horrible conditions where they were supposed to sleep. At the concentration camp, Betsy became weaker physically, even as she became spiritually stronger. And so Betsy insisted to Corrie, "We need to give God thanks." Corrie was a little bit hesitant to jump into gratitude as she's trying to breathe in this horrible place. But Betsy started listing what they had to be grateful for. First, she thanked God that the sisters were still together. Corrie said, "Yeah, that's amazing, that's good." Second, she thanked God that Corrie still had a Bible. I don't know why, but she was not searched when they came to the camp, and she was able to sneak her Bible in. And third, Betsy thanked God for the fleas. And at this point, Corey's thinking, "No, you're taking this too far. I don't feel like thanking God for the fleas. But she just sort of went through the prayer, but in her mind, she's like, oh, Betsy. Days went by, they worked and worked. At night or whenever they were in their dormitory, they would read the Bible and pray and worship, and the many other women would gather around and listen. Weeks passed, and they wondered, why are we surrounded by guards constantly, except when we're in our dorm? And they didn't know why. But one day, Betsy smiled in triumph as Corey was coming back from her daily work. Betsy had found out the reason that the guards didn't come into their dorm. It was the fleas. The fleas were so bad, the guards wouldn't go in that building. Would not go. So the horrible fleas were the reason that they were able to have these secret worship services and Bible study times. I want you to listen to this passage. This is from the book, The Hiding Place, about her time in Ravensbrück. She writes, "It grew harder and harder. Even within these four walls, there was too much misery, too much seemingly pointless suffering. Every day, something else failed to make sense. Something else grew too heavy. Will you carry this too, Lord Jesus? But as the rest of the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear, and that was the reason the two of us were here. Why others should suffer, we were not shown. As for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waves clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night grew around us, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." I would look about us as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated, hungry. We are more than conquerors. Not we shall be, we are. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better. Truth upon truth, glory upon glory. More than conquerors, even in Ravensbrück. The future for those who participate in Christ begins now and extends into eternity. If it's possible to be super conquerors in Christ in a concentration camp, then can we trust that it's possible for God to strengthen us for whatever the present or the future might bring? Can we trust that the life that we have in Christ goes on forever and ever? And can we trust that nothing can separate us from God's love and life? We're going to sing because we need to respond to God's wonderful love. And I can't really think of a better way to do that besides singing. This hope that we have requires that response of us. So let's sing about God's amazing love.
Please stand.